I invite you to turn with me in the great Advent passage this morning, Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8, we're going to read the entire chapter. In the book of Ezekiel, the book opens up with this magnificent vision where Ezekiel, we learn, has visions of God in the plural. And the first one is the very opening of the book. And you're familiar with the famous wheels and the eyes and these heavenly hosts, these creatures, and the throne of God is suspended above these heavenly creatures, roaming over the face of the earth, including the plains of Babylon, which God's people certainly did not expect. And I'm not sure Ezekiel really expected that either. Well, now we encounter another one of these visions, and that's how chapter 8 opens. And chapter 8 through 11 is a unit. It's important to understand this is a whole section, Ezekiel, and it all belongs together. It's all part of this vision that Ezekiel is having, where he is transported by way of vision to the city of Jerusalem, because he's in Babylon, but he's going to be seeing what's going on in Jerusalem, and God is going to question him as a prophet and say, "Do you see this?" And that's what's going on here. "Do you see this, Ezekiel? And now I'm going to have you speak, because you're my lawyer, and you're going to prosecute the charges I'm bringing against my people. I see what they do." And that's the context here, and that's what's taking place. So let us, with that information, hopefully this will make more sense to you as we read from Ezekiel chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inmost or the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain," referring to the beginning of the book. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, lift up your eyes now towards the north.' So I lifted my eyes towards the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go afar away from my sanctuary? Now I turn again, you will see greater abominations.' So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, dig into the wall.' When I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there.' So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominations, beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. In the midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, "The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again. You will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, with their faces towards the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they have put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will also act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Even though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Now turn with me to chapter 16. Verses 60 through 63. Nevertheless, I'll remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you'll remember your ways and be ashamed, and you'll receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I'll establish my covenant with you, then you will know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of your shame, when I provide you an anointment for all of you, for all you have done, says the Lord God. Regardless of an individual's spiritual state, regenerated or not, doesn't matter. All men, because they're created in the image and likeness of God, are hardwired for law. The reality is the covenant of works is written on the heart of men. Men intuitively know that there's a creator, there's a God. His invisible attributes are revealed through creation. There's the twofold witness. There's the internal witness intuitively. Because we're created in the image and likeness of God, we know there's a creator. But there's also the second witness of creation itself that declares the glory of God. Regardless of what language you speak or where you live, desert, mountains, doesn't matter. God's glory is being declared through creation. And these voices ultimately cannot be silenced. But as a result of this, God's law is written on the heart of man. Man is hardwired for law. This is why even when men try to suppress the knowledge of God through their wickedness, they substitute God's law for some other law of their own making. Which is interesting because even though we live in a culture that no longer subscribes to any kind of a Judeo-Christian worldview, and a culture that denies absolute truth, a culture that seeks to suppress the knowledge of God, there is still great concern about justice. There's great concern about the oppression of people and the oppressed and all these issues related to justice. But any time you reject God's authority and you reject God's law, you're always going to end up with a very construed, perverted sense and understanding of justice. Because there is no justice independent of God and His law as a reference point. And therefore, the kind of justice we speak of today is anything but justice, which is interesting. As we're so concerned about justice, the land is filled with violence. And our feet are swift to shed blood, just like the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3 at the end of that indictment against all humanity. No fear of God. Feet are swift to shed blood while people speak of justice, justice, justice. It's crazy, but the Bible speaks of this, and it helps us to understand this. Well, just like we're hardwired for law, and there's a desire for justice, we're also hardwired for hope. And an individual who has commented upon this, who I find very helpful, is David Paul Tripp. And, you know, I think he's right. We're hardwired for hope. We can't function as human beings without some sense of expectation in ourselves or something we do, where there's an expectation that life could be better, that there could be some kind of satisfaction in my marriage, my family, my job. Something in life is going to bring some type of satisfaction to me, pleasure, something. And therefore, hope is like the fuel that compels us. When people truly have no hope, and they end up in a state where there's just despair and total darkness, and they have absolutely no hope, those are the kinds of people that are typically very vulnerable and susceptible to suicide, because life is hopeless, as far as they can tell. And therefore, we can't really live without some type of hope. It's the fuel of life. You might be the kind of person who longs for approval and affirmation by your family, your friends. What happens when you don't receive the affirmation you expect, you desire? What happens when you serve your family, your friends, and they fail to provide you with the affirmation, the appreciation, the approval that you desire? How do you respond? Most people respond in some kind of frustration and anger. This is even true of protesters and activists. They protest in the hope of accomplishing something, changing something. Protesters and activists are convinced that someone else is the problem. Someone else is the problem. In fact, many of the perceived problems are described today with this word we all appreciate and love, systemic. Because it's realized that some of these problems are just so widespread, so far-reaching, so much a part of a system. Well, this might surprise you. I agree with the protesters. I think they got it wrong. I think it's way more systemic than any of the protesters recognize. Because, unfortunately, even the protesters are the problem. The problem is not limited to a single race or an ethnic group. The problem is personal. You're the problem. You are the biggest problem you face. And your own heart, and what's in your heart, and what you hide in your heart, if it's something other than the truth, is the greatest enemy you will ever face. It's not liberals. It's not conservatives. It's not a political cause. It's you. The problem started when Adam rebelled against the Lord. Absolute rebellion. If the glory of God is declared by creation now, imagine what it was like before the fall. The privilege, the provision that Adam enjoyed, the ability to keep the law, and he rejected an outright rebellion. Why? He believed a lie. He believed that somehow there was something God had withheld. He wanted more. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all men sinned. Romans 5:12. Death entered the world when Adam sinned. Death spread to all men, all his posterity, because when Adam sinned as the federal head of the entire human race, you sinned. And therefore, death spread to all men, because when Adam sinned, all men sinned. And the protesters don't want to hear that. That's way more systemic than anything being discussed today. No one's innocent. Everyone's evil. There are no good people. There is no such thing as human potential that will reverse the effects of the fall, the curse, death, sin, the guilt of sin, the bondage of sin. Whatever form it manifests itself in, doesn't matter. When things are, you know, as a result of this, what happens is you have people from the time of their conception, their first birth, their first breath, they spend their whole life living on death row, trying to convince themselves that they don't live on death row. And while they suppress the knowledge of God through their wickedness, in their hearts they know they're deserving of His wrath and His judgment. That's what Paul says. But you can't live without hope. So in the meantime, they have to hope in something. You have to have some kind of functional hope. When things are really bad, when you face a true crisis, you discover a lot about yourself because you discover, what do you really hope in? This is true of the nation of Israel. God had executed His covenant curses against the nation. That's why they had had the initial conquest in terms of the Babylonians, and now that's why you have captives living in Babylon, and life is difficult. It's because the arrangement, Mount Sinai, the Moses, given the law, the whole typological arrangement with the nation of Israel, if they had been obedient to God's law, the land of Canaan would have become like the Garden of Eden. Now, it's typological. It doesn't mean that they're going to actually reverse the curse of sin or any of those things. No. But they couldn't do that. Even in a provisional and temporary way, they couldn't do that. And therefore, the whole system highlights their sin, their need for a Redeemer, their need for a better covenant. Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11 function as this whole section. And it begins with Ezekiel. He's sitting with the elders and he's transported by way of vision to Jerusalem. And he has this vision of the Lord. And anytime there's a vision of the Lord, there's fire, there's light, because God dwells in unapproachable light. There's glory, it's magnificent, it's awesome. And as Ezekiel is transported to Jerusalem, God takes him to different places around the temple, eventually into the temple, even looking upon the altar and the holy place and the holy of holies in terms of the arrangement there and what's going on. And everywhere he goes, the abominations just get worse and worse and worse. And the closer they get to the holy of holies, the greater the abominations. Isn't it interesting? The closer you get to where God dwelled above His mercy seat, the greater the abominations. Now remember, Ezekiel's a priest before he was ever a prophet, so he views things a little differently because he's always concerned about the issues that a priest would be concerned about. He's concerned about the holiness of God and the worship of God's people and the holiness of God's people and cleanliness and all these things. Well, the Israelites that he is ministering to live in Babylon in captivity. And they're very interested in Jerusalem. I find it fascinating that although they live in Babylon now, they are preoccupied. When they get the newspaper in the morning, they want to read about Jerusalem. What's going on in Jerusalem? We've all got family and friends that are left there. That's where we've all come from. And that's what they still hoped in. They were still hoping in the city of Jerusalem and the physical temple. Their hope, ultimately, at this point, was not in Babylon in terms of that they're still anticipating we're going to someday go back to Jerusalem. Their hope is in Jerusalem. It's in this physical temple. And they long for Jerusalem. They long for life back in Jerusalem and access to the temple. And they can't imagine that God would actually destroy the city of Jerusalem. I mean, just completely lay it out. Destruction. And they can't imagine that God would actually ever destroy the temple. It's never happened before. Certainly God will protect His temple. That's where He dwells. He's not going to destroy His dwelling place. As bad as we are, As much as we've, the abominations, regardless of, God is never going to destroy the temple of Jerusalem. He can't do that. So they have this hope, regardless of the abominations, regardless of what we do, God won't do that. In verse 6 of chapter 8, O son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commit here to make me go away from my sanctuary. Very important phrase. The Lord is saying these abominations, the effect they have ultimately is I'm going to depart from Jerusalem. I'm leaving. My footstool of my heavenly presence, my heavenly throne, think of God sitting on a throne in heaven and his feet are hanging down and his footstool is the Jerusalem temple. That's the imagery from Scripture. I'm going to put my feet somewhere else. I'm leaving the temple. I'm going to show you why. So, three different pictures here, three different scenarios. In verses 7 through 13, God shows Ezekiel what the people are doing. In private, you have this whole scenario where there's a hole in the wall, they make the hole, and there's a door, and he goes in, and he sees what's going on. And there's a description of all these detestable things. Images, creeping things, and all these images on the walls, and all these images involving pagan worship. And this is what's going on. This is what the homes are filled of. Their homes are filled with all this stuff they do in the secrecy of their home. And they brought pagan worship, pagan ideas, pagan ways of thinking into their homes. Think of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of a male or a female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. Don't use images of any kind in worship. You didn't see an image when I appeared to you on Mount Sinai. That's the first one. Images have become the whole focal point of their worship. The second one, you have these wailing women crying. Ezekiel sees these women at the north gate. Tammuz was a Samaritan deity, the brother and consort of Enon. Inan, not very good at Samaritan. And those who worshiped this deity, this fertility god, believed that every summer when it got really, really hot in Palestine and Canaan, that this male fertility god died. As a result of his death, the heat index went up and no more rain. No more rain. No more rain. No crops, no harvest. And the belief was that his sister eventually, as a result of their wailing, after they wailed sufficiently and there was enough grieving over the death of her brother, she would go into the underworld, which is where he now resided, and she would bring him back to life. And when she brought him back to life, then rain would return to the land and it would rain and there'd be fertility and product would be crops. So that's why these women are wailing and crying and grieving over the death of this fertility god, hoping that if they wail sufficiently, maybe his sister will come and bring him back to life. Instead of recognizing that the Lord Yahweh is sovereign over the land, the Lord is responsible for sustaining creation and giving life. Remember the blessings and the curses associated with the law, Mount Sinai, Deuteronomy. God's promised, if you serve me, if you obey my law, I will make this land so productive. By the time the new harvest comes, you're still going to have leftover harvest from the previous year that you don't know what to do with. This will be the land flowing with milk and honey. There will be no land like this on the face of the earth. It will just, the fertility will be crazy in terms of the productivity of the land. And the same thing would be true of their wives, their families. There wouldn't be stillbirths, and there wouldn't be all these things that we're plagued by. And there would be fertility and fruitfulness, large, healthy families, and just blessing upon blessing. But it's the reverse of that. And rather than recognizing that the land is lacking in fertility and there's famine and all these things, because this isn't arranged with the nation of Israel. Think about this. I'm not applying this at this point. This is specific to Israel here. They don't believe the Lord. They think the Lord has forsaken the land. It's a terrible picture. It's a terrible picture. In Ezekiel chapter 10, we have this vivid description, which is part of the same section, of the Lord leaving the temple. He departs. But before we get to that, in Ezekiel 8, chapter 12, the Lord provides us with great insight in the human heart. Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the dark in the room of his idols. For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. I want to stop here. It's not like they don't believe in God. If Barna had conducted a survey, it probably would have said 100% of the people believe in God. But they don't trust in the Lord. There was intellectual assent. They all believed in Yahweh. The temple was important to them. Being a Jew was important to them. The traditions of the Jews were important to them. Their heritage was important to them, but they didn't trust in the Lord. And they had no comprehension of their sin. They were dull. They were dull. The same type of thing that you see in Matthew's gospel of Jesus. Saw a lot of potential for Jesus. They could certainly use him. It would be really helpful if they could make him king. Boy, could he advance their earthly causes and all their agendas. Could he really help them? He could help them deal with those dirty Romans and all their enemies. There was an earthly triumphalism. It's not like they didn't believe in God. They just didn't believe God saw what they did. And if he did, he didn't care that much. They didn't trust in the Lord. They were more concerned about the land and the weather than they were about God's glory and their sin. That sounds like today. Way more concerned about their health, the weather, the environment, than they were about the glory of God and their sin. How many people really believe their sin is their biggest problem? How many Christian people really believe their sin is their biggest problem? It's a minority. I recently learned about a man who served as a Reformed minister. He left the ministry because he was more invested in his political, social causes. Learned recently he's worshiping an Anglican church. Why an Anglican church? He wants to hear the gospel. But he also wants a church that's sympathetic to his social, political views. That is what's going on, Ezekiel. What's going on today, same things. There's no difference. It's the same spirit. Ultimately, it's not political. We need to get over this. It's not political. It's spiritual. We're dealing with a false religion. What's going on in politics in America, it's spiritual. It's spiritual. It's unbelief. It's perversion. It's the Antichrist spirit animating what's going on. And we shouldn't be afraid of it. We shouldn't cower. But we should recognize that the enemy we face is ultimately not political. It's spiritual. And the biggest enemy we face is our own hearts. It's our own sin. It's not outside of us. Well, this I just can't get over the fact that the Lord leads Ezekiel into the very area between the altar and the holy place. And what does he see? The elders. 25 elders. Where's their back? I mean, the imagery. They've turned their back on God and they're worshiping the sun. They've turned their back on God and they're worshiping the sun. And what does the Lord say? No matter how much they cry out, no matter what they do, I won't hear them. What he's saying regarding Mount Sinai and the law, there's an end of the road. This thing plays out regarding their sin and my justice. I won't hear them. Chapter 16, earlier, before the passage I read, says this. This is Ezekiel, the Lord speaking through Ezekiel to the nation of Israel. He says, your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways, nor act in their abominations, but as if they were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. I am fascinated by the fact that at this point, the Lord says the covenant people of God, he refers to them as related biologically to Sodom and Gomorrah, and says, you're worse. You're worse. I can't help but wonder if this is what's happening and has happened in the Western church. There's churches that are absolutely on the cutting edge of the false religion. They got the flags from their buildings. It's spiritual, folks. It's not political. When God's people turn their back on God, they end up becoming worse than Sodom. When Christian institutions turn their back on God, they often become worse than the public institutions. They got something to prove. They've overcome their heritage. They got a point to make. The evangelistic spirit doesn't go away when God's people turn their back on God. There's no hope. If you cry out to the Lord and he won't hear you, there's no hope. In terms of the law, there's absolutely no hope. Mount Sinai and Moses, there's no hope. And that's what the book of Ezekiel is pressing them with. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. The words everlasting covenant precede Mount Sinai. The word everlasting is used three different times in Genesis chapter 17 with the giving of circumcision. I will establish my covenant with the seed of Abraham as an everlasting covenant. Three different times. And this everlasting covenant with Abraham is identified by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament with the new covenant. And some of the greatest prophecies in all the Bible about the new covenant are in the book of Ezekiel. The only way there's a new covenant is because of Advent. There had to be another Adam. There had to be a better mediator than Moses. And the only way the new covenant could be established is through the incarnation. It's through the incarnation that one man might live upon this earth and be absolutely perfect. That he might obey God's law in totality, perfection. Isaiah speaks of the faithful Israelite throughout the book of Isaiah. Jesus Christ is identified as the faithful Israelite. He is the Israelite, the only Israelite, who was sinless. Not just sinless, but righteous. And his body was broken, his blood was shed to make satisfaction for your sin, but also in the breaking of his body, in the shedding of his blood, in his resurrection, he establishes the new covenant, a better covenant with better promises, no longer in any sense dependent upon you and your obedience. Nevertheless, this everlasting covenant I will establish with the promised Redeemer, the promised Messiah. And the sins of your youth, all the guilt of your sin, gone, washed away. And I will give you this healing balm that will bring healing and health and eternal life. It's God's promise. Over against the darkness of what's going on in the nation of Israel, Babylon, over against all this, God is, you're going to cry out. In regards to Moses and this system, I won't hear you. I'm going to do something much better. I'm going to do something. Bring salvation to Moses. I'm going to save you. In spite of yourself, in spite of your heart, I am going to save you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to claim you. And I'm going to make you into a new creation. And Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the new creation. Whole purpose of Advent. He's born that he might die, that you might live. That you might have peace with God, that you might be forgiven. That the guilt of your sin, the penalty of your sin, the condemnation, death row, all reversed. Everlasting life, peace with God. So this morning I have to close with, you're hardwired for hope. You know, it's great to hope in your marriage and your children with reservation, with a realistic expectation that you don't expect something of them they can't give you. Your wife, your husband, your mate, your family, they can only give you so much. And you can only give them so much. And I hope that all your functional hope, the hope that allows you to function and live your life, is not just all tied up in family. I pray to God that you have a functional hope in Jesus Christ. A functional hope in something more than your heritage and your family. A functional hope that when your family doesn't give you what you need and the approval and the love, whatever it might be, or your job, because someday it's all going away. Someday it's going to be worse than injuring your knee it's going to be worse than whatever diagnosis you have, a broken hip. Someday your health is going to fail. And you're going to be faced with death. And there's only one hope, one comfort, that transcends life and death. And that hope is found in Jesus Christ alone. Paint yourself. Apply the grace of God. The declaration that you hear from this pulpit. Apply it to yourself. Rest in Christ. Run to Him. Hide in your heart the truth. So that you can hope in Him. If your heart is filled with everything else and you're always drinking of a different cistern, it's pretty hard to hope in Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're no different than Israel. We might think we are, but we're deceived by our sin. We are no different. We're just as despicable. We're just as rebellious. Apart from the grace of God, have mercy upon us. Help us to see the folly of hoping in the wrong things. And Lord, I pray that you would bless our families and that they would flourish and they'd show evidence of saving grace and your grace. But Lord, many are the afflictions of the righteous. This wilderness is difficult. The Christian life is difficult. Help us. That we might hide in our hearts the Word of God and the treasuries, the profound, the positive truth. Lord, may we hide the knowledge of our salvation. Lord, may we be armed with the armor of God. And it begins always by girding ourselves up in the truth. As we hide and fill our hearts with this, may we dwell on those things that are true and they sanctify us. Lord, may you continue to advance your truth, your good purposes, the gospel in our lives, that we might continue to be converted, sanctified. Help us to see where we are at odds with you in our hearts. By your grace, lead us in repentance. Restore the joy of our salvation. Strengthen our faith, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.